Of the book of Romans. Again, a very encouraging book as we get into the section of the eighth chapter. The Apostle Paul, of course, writing the theme of the book in the first chapter is that the gospel is God's power to save. Revealed in the gospel is God's means to make man righteous as opposed to simply law keeping. The Gentile had not kept God's law, the Jew had not kept God's law. And so consequently, all were under sin and stood to be condemned. In the fourth chapter, the writer identifies that the only way that man can escape that condemnation is through forgiveness. The man whose sins are covered, verse 6 and 7. In the fifth chapter, the writer culminates in verses 1 through verse 11 by showing that by faith we receive the grace of God and therefore can be justified or escape the condemnation of our sins. And just as sin may be abundant, so likewise grace is more abundant. The grace of God can cover, as it were, the sins that man commits, but that does not mean that man has no relationship to law. We've talked about that. In the sixth chapter, the apostle then asked the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That question is asked again in verse 15. And then beginning in the last paragraph, beginning in verse 15 of the sixth chapter, the writer speaks concerning our servitude, that we're the servants of the one that we choose to obey. He makes the contrast of serving sin, the result is death. Serving righteousness, the result is life. And he concludes with that thought in verse 23. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the writer uses the marriage relationship to illustrate the relationship that they had to law. And then beginning in verse 7, the writer points out that the purpose of the law, that the law points out what sin is. Beginning in verse 17, the writer begins to make a comparison. I hesitate to call it a comparison, a contrast, if you please, in the attitude that man has toward the things that he knows are right versus the things that he knows are wrong. The things, he says, that I know are wrong are often the things that I find myself doing, and the things that I know I ought to do. These are the things I often find myself not doing. And so he raises the question in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" As long as we remain in this body, then there are difficulties and complications that involve sin. But in chapter 8, verse 1, yes, Joey? All right.
I've always had difficulty with the wording here.
All right.
Because when it says, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me."
All right.
I mean, my initial reaction is to say, well, it almost sounds like he's saying that, you know, I'm no longer responsible. It's not my fault. It's not me that's doing it. I mean, which clearly isn't really what he's saying, but it sounds like an absurdity.
That's the Calvinistic position.
I'm sorry?
That's the Calvinist position. Well, in light of this context, and context determines almost everything, in light of this context, Paul is pointing out the responsibility that he has for the choices that he makes. But he doesn't always make the right choices. This expression, "sin dwells in me," is that not the same expression that Paul uses in the sixth chapter when he is discussing this aspect of choices? And how that sin is not to have dominion over me. We read of this word dwell in the eighth chapter. We've talked about how that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But that's contingent upon our doing what the Holy Spirit has revealed. We've noted in our studies of the book of Revelation, someone correct me with the particular city, but there was a city in which Satan dwelt. And so, to what degree God dwells in the Christian. Christ dwells in the Christian. Ephesians 3:17. To what extent does the Father, the Son, and sin dwell in us? To what extent does the Holy Spirit dwell in us?
To the extent that we allow it, or
that's right.
Well, because we choose to sin. No one else makes that decision for us.
Paul makes the choice. But the choice is, to whom ye shall present yourself as servants unto. When he says it is no longer I that do it, that's when I let sin dwell. If I allow sin to dwell, it has dominion, not me. Does that make sense? The choice is that I'm to choose to exercise the things that are right. Paul said, when I don't do that, it's not a matter of I have no responsibility to do that. But when I do not do that, then sin dwells in me.
I think Chris has used the term a couple of times in teaching the class when he talks about mindset.
All right.
The thing is that Paul wants the I that he's talking about there to be the mindset of God.
Yeah.
And if he doesn't have the mindset of God, or if he doesn't perceive that he has the mindset of God, then this is not the I that I want to be. I want to be another I. And I think what he's saying is that this is just the person I don't want to be.
Yeah.
Help me to be better. And then he goes on in chapter 8 to show how that's accomplished.
Right. This putting on and putting off is a constant battle. And when I allow myself to be dominated by sin, then, as Richard said, I'm not the person that I want to be. Paul said in the Galatian letter, chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Well, does Christ live in us when we're choosing evil things? Does the Holy Spirit live in us when we're choosing evil things? You see the point. Yes, John?
So that's the same thing with what Richard said, that, you know, if you look back at something that you did that you didn't want to do, there's kind of a struggle to be. The person you want to be is just kind of good, and there's the other one that says, oh, I'm really good.
Right. It's not the reality that you want to be. Now, Paul elaborates really on that point in verse 25 when he answers the question. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You see this torn person that Paul is, the things that I want to do. These are often the things that I don't do. Now, what happens when sin lives in me? When it dominates me? When it dwells in me? You see, Paul's point is, it doesn't have to win. There is this element of forgiveness. Now, I stand condemned when the flesh rules. And that's his point from the beginning. When I do not continue the keeping of God's law, who's winning? The flesh is, but it doesn't have to have dominion. Why? Because through the grace of God, I can be forgiven. It's not through a system of law keeping, but it's through a system of forgiveness. And that's his point. By grace, by faith, I have access to God's grace, and therefore I can be justified. Now he continues that thought into the 8th chapter when he says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Again, the Calvinist uses this point to come to the conclusion that if I'm in Christ, I can't ever be lost. Well, that's not his point. But the man who chooses to be in Christ can escape the condemnation from past sins. You see, the flesh doesn't have to win. In verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's his point. I don't have to be condemned. I can escape that through forgiveness in Christ Jesus. As he continues that point down through verse 11, he again, as Chris has pointed out in his class, that there is a different mindset. There is the mind of the flesh, verse 6, that is equal to death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Takes us back to the 6th chapter in verse 22 and 23. The wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who mind the flesh, that is, who measure things according to the standard of man, wind up messing up. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. On into the second chapter and continuing into the first few verses of the third chapter. Here's the carnal man that measures everything by the standard of man. He'll perish. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. And as Paul elaborates here in verse 7, he says, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now here again is the Calvinist position that you see, I just can't understand it. I just can't make right choices unless God, through the Holy Spirit, does something to me. Well, that's not what Paul is saying at all. But he is saying that as long as I measure the commandments, the wisdom of God, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the standard of men, then the standard of God always comes up short. It's foolishness. But yet when it's perceived as God has revealed it, when I subject myself to it, I understand the wisdom of God. But as long as I measure things by human standard, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's the natural man. That's the carnal man. But the man who minds the things of the Spirit, here is the man who has life and peace. How does he have it? He subjects himself to the wisdom of God and he enjoys forgiveness. Now the natural man, the carnal man, very simply put, doesn't. Does that help? Okay, anyone else comment on that? I think that's an important point that the apostle is developing, essentially through the first several chapters of this book. David and Terry, you have a comment? You have that look. All right, in the King James translation, does it also in verse 1 say something to the effect that the ordinances of the law might be fulfilled in us? All right, that's found in verse 4.
No, verse 1, we said, lift not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Oh, okay, okay. All right.
But if you are in Christ Jesus, then I would see that that would be superfluous.
Yeah, all right. Well, that's right. And, of course, that point is covered in the next few verses. Terry?
Not derail class.
Uh-oh.
Joey's comments on the 20th verse. I was just meaning
17. Same point in the 20th same verse point. As well. Okay. Yeah, repeat it. We talked about that. Yeah, we talked about that. I think that's true, but I think it overlaps into Paul being a Christian. This struggle didn't stop. Certainly under the law, he didn't keep the law.
I mean, that would be one way to explain the phrase of sin which dwelleth in me.
Yeah. As far as achieving the things that he wanted to achieve, even under the works of the law, he fell short. Okay. Now, that struggle, keeping in mind that as Paul is writing this, of course, to those who are Christians, pointing out, I think, that struggle didn't end when we become a Christian. Still, the things we know we should do, we don't do. Yes, I think that Paul is talking about those things under the law, but I don't believe it ends there. Okay? All right? In chapter 8, as he continues this thought of life and death, minding the flesh versus minding the things of the Spirit. In verse 9, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." In verse 11, we also talked about the indwelling of the Spirit. And we noted that the Spirit indwells the Christian to the extent that the Word of God dwells in us richly. Now, you read the bulletin article on that, no doubt, a couple of weeks ago. If you didn't, I'd encourage you to do that, because I believe that there is a distinct parallel between Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, when often we use these passages regarding singing in our worship. However, there is a point that prefaces singing in both texts, and that is, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The context of these, I believe, is very much parallel. And that being true, the Spirit dwells in us to the extent that the Word of God dwells in us. Now, this idea of dwelling in us is to live there, to live in us, just as Jesus, or as Paul said concerning the Lord in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. "It is no more I that live, but Christ living in me." The idea of Christ living in me is to allow His will to dominate our lives. Now, as you'll notice on the board, verses 12 through verse 17. These verses guarantee life because we are sons of God. In verse 12, beginning, "So then," a concluding expression, "brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, that's a point Paul has made at least three times in the book of Romans. In the 6th chapter, in the 8th chapter, in the first few verses, and now concluding that in verse 13. In verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God." In our last study, we talked about the leading of the Spirit, did we not? And we talked about how that the Spirit leads us. And again, He leads us through the teaching of His Word. In verse 15, "For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And we talked about those verses. How that as we are sons of God, we receive not the spirit of adoption again unto fear, or the spirit of bondage again unto fear. What was it that trying to be justified by law always resulted in? Point he just made, failure, death, falling short. Yes. Now, as he speaks in verse 15 concerning justification under that system, as we've discussed in the Galatian letter and the Hebrew letter, why would you want to go back and seek justification under a system that results in condemnation, that results in bondage? In verse 15, he continues, "that ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, in that expression, you see on one hand bondage. You see on the other hand freedom. You see on the one hand being not in God's family. You see, on the other hand, being adopted into God's family. The privilege of calling upon God as Father. Now, in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." How is it that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Perhaps we offered an oversimplification of that last week, but if the Spirit of God says, "Do this, this, and this, and you'll receive these blessings." If we say, "I've done this, this, and this," do you have the right to expect the blessings? Yes. The Spirit says, do these things and you'll be a child of God. Your spirit testifies, I've done these things. Therefore, who are you? You're a child of God. Now in verse 17 he says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Notice the climax that he's coming to. The consequence of being a child of God, again, returns to this very thought, you shall live. But that life involves being an heir of God, and above all, a joint heir with Christ. Well, what does that mean to us? When he speaks of life, when he speaks of the inheritance, what is that? Yes, David? That's right. That's right. To be in heaven. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and in verse 32, after the apostle rehearses the work that he did among the Ephesian elders, he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. This inheritance ultimately is to go to heaven. In the Ephesian letter, In the Galatian letter, all of these speak concerning the inheritance. And I don't believe in these verses. He's simply talking about the forgiveness of sins, as the next several verses, I think, amplify. But he's talking about the home with God in heaven. Now, in verse 18, I want to begin our study. Before we do that, I forgot about this chart. What a prospect that we have. What anticipations, what expectations that we have because of the privilege of being a son of God. He says in the latter part of verse 17, we are children then, or if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. This idea of suffering and glory appears to go hand in hand. I want to go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, where there Jesus said, beginning in verse 10, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. When Paul uses this expression in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Again, what an expectation. To know that though we suffer in this life, there's something far greater than what this life and its sufferings has to offer. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. For whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also are ye of the comfort. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver. And he continues on through this context. But as Paul speaks concerning the sufferings of this life, he also speaks concerning the comfort that is extended, if so be that we suffer with him. In verse 7, he says, our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also are ye of the comfort. What is Paul saying in these verses? He suffered. He was comforted. You suffer. You're assured also of what? Of comfort. Continuing as Paul writes in the Philippian letter, in the third chapter of Philippians, in verse 10, he says, that ye may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. What was it that as Paul writes from a Roman prison, recognizing the sufferings of this life, what does he anticipate?
Being with God,
a glorious resurrection. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul writes, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. Ruling with him, reigning with him, is the point that he's making. In the Colossian letter, let's skip over 1 Peter 4. In the Colossian letter, in chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. Colossians chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. He said, if so be, what? Back up to verse 21, if you would. And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. When Paul writes in these verses, speaking of the reconciliation, how is it that we might be presented to him? He said, without blemish, unreprovable, and of course, holy. I missed that one. What's Paul talking about in these verses? The result of suffering with him. We have the opportunity to be presented with him in victory. Now, with these verses, the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion, I believe, the thought that is begun in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1 with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, obviously, no. He said, God forbid. It's not within the character of one who is a child of God to continue in sin. A child of God, according to Romans chapter 6 in the first few verses, must do what? Change the way he lives. He must mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. He's not carnally minded as those in Corinth were. In 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. Now if we live and serve as we ought to, we live by faith. Now what couples that? The joyful anticipation, he says in verse 18 of our text, that we might receive the glory which shall be revealed to usward. Now let me ask you, brethren, as Paul states in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. All of the things that the apostle has said about suffering in the flesh, what does it mean to the one who is a child of God? All right, we have fellowship with Christ. But how does that compare to the sufferings of this life? All right, it pales into nothing. Certainly the apostle suffered in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he does not want them to be ignorant of the things that befell him in Asia. What kind of things is he talking about? I believe this goes back to Acts the 19th chapter when Paul went into the city of Ephesus. And the torment, if you please, that his friends were to endure in that chapter, and the things that he endured. But those things pale into nothing. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, You'll see an elaborate list of the things that the Apostle Paul suffered, and he even speaks concerning the anxiety that he had because of the churches. Yes, Joey? I'm reminded of a friend of mine, one I've known for a long time, who was living in adultery, did for about 20 years. As a result of severing some relationships with his children and grandchildren because he had been withdrawn from because of his adultery, finally he came to his senses and he repented of his sin. Was a grand day for his family. Of course, he lost his wife because of his adultery. She divorced him. She remarried, scripturally so. And the years of living in adultery had cost him severely as far as his children were concerned. There were times in the lives of his grandchildren that he had missed so much because of his adultery. But in a conversation that I had with him after he was restored, I held a meeting in that place. And before the week was over, we had a little talk about his life. And I talked with him about his sin and how many things that his sin had cost him. That even though he could be forgiven, there were consequences imposed by his sin. And he commented on that. There were consequences as far as the rest of his life was concerned. And his comment was most impressive. He said, "I'm thankful to God that the consequence is temporal and not eternal." Now here's a man that put it in perspective. When we think of the sufferings of this life, well, a lot of that might be the result of sin. Not necessarily the result of righteous living. Certainly we know that as Paul wrote to Timothy, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. But there are consequences that are imposed upon us that are not pleasant because of sin. But again, Paul's statement here brings that into perspective. When compared to the glory, it pales into nothing. Okay? I think that's a valuable lesson. The apostle writing to those in Corinth said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, what was it that Paul saw? Chris?
Ephesians 1, beginning verse 18, Paul prayed for divisions in us, that the eyes of our heart might
Certainly.
It was so clear, so real, it was so attainable through Jesus Christ and all the prayers that we see it.
Yeah.
As clearly as he saw it.
Yeah. We got to get the picture. Yeah. Any comments or questions? Yes, Donna?
You said 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4?
2 Corinthians 4.
Beginning
in verse 16. And as you read on through that text into chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's what he saw. All right. Roy? Verse 17 of chapter 8. Okay, Romans? Well, certainly there are other benefits. As I think specifically he's talking about heaven. But as an heir, there are a number of blessings. As an heir, we get to share things with others who are children of God. And there are blessings that are involved in that. You see, we could expound upon that, but yes. Any other questions or comments? David? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. That's hard sometimes to wrap your mind around. But yes. Okay. Any comment or question? All right, verse 18 serves as a springboard into the next several verses. When Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." I believe that these and the next few verses, in some respects, are some of the most difficult verses in the book of Romans. But as Paul speaks concerning the hope that we have, verses 24 and verse 25, it's set against the backdrop of verse 18. Let's see if we can, for just a moment, see the things that Paul is outlining in this eighth chapter. In verses 1 through verse 11, he speaks concerning the deliverance from the condemnation that is in the world. Those who seek to be justified by works of law stand condemned. But we are free from that condemnation that is in Christ. In verses 12 through verse 17, the writer emphasizes the privilege of sonship, the privilege of being an heir of God, joint heir with Christ, the sufferings that we endure, that we might be glorified with Him. In verses 18 through verse 30 are words of encouragement to those who face sufferings and trials, even temptations and difficulties because of sin. There is encouragement that is given to endure with Christ. Don't give up, and certainly don't go back to seek justification under a system of law. And then in verses 31 through verse 39, there is a grand conclusion to this whole section that we want to talk about at some length. This grand conclusion in verses 31 through verse 39, I don't believe to be all that difficult. But these verses, verses 18 through verse 30, involve some difficulties that I'm going to solicit your input on, because I don't make any claims to have nailed this all the way down. There was a section that I was reading from somewhere, I forget now where, that described a man who was plowing a field with a team of mules. And he said, sometimes when I'm plowing along, I come to a root. And he said, it shakes me, it rattles me. And he said, I have to raise up the plow and go over that and continue plowing. And he said, the next time around, I come to the same root. And he said, when the plow hits it, it rattles me and it shakes me. And I have to raise the plow up and go over it. And again, the third time, it rattles and shakes him. But he said, about the fourth time around, he said, I can hit that root and I can plow through it. And that's kind of the way I am with some of this portion of Romans chapter 8. Sometimes I hit it and it rattles and shakes me. But as we continue to go through it again and again and again, I believe the thought becomes clearer and perhaps our understanding might become a little bit clearer. But certainly the writer is giving encouragement to these who are Christians during a time of suffering, reminding them of glory to come. Now, again in these verses, we see that this becomes a climax essentially from the beginning of the book of Romans. It offers these encouragement, the hope of victory, the hope of a home with God in heaven through the forgiveness of sins, not by perfect law keeping. Now the greatness of this is seen in Paul's statement in verse 18. But in verse 19 through verse 22, the apostle uses an expression that becomes somewhat difficult for me as he speaks concerning the creation or the whole creation in these verses. Now, how is the creation defined? And how is the word used? Suffering is nothing, as we've seen in verse 18. It's the life of a Christian to suffer. As we mentioned, sometimes for being right, sometimes we suffer consequences when we've been wrong. But there are two views that become somewhat prominent, I think, in this study. One is, as Moses Lard comments in his commentary, that the subjects, besides the redeemed of the glorious freedom, will be all that fell under the original curse, including the earth, certainly, and the inferior creatures, probably. Now, frankly, I don't agree with this understanding that Moses Lard presents. The argument that he makes is that the earth itself suffered consequence for sin. Now, in Genesis, the third chapter, as we read concerning temporal consequences that were pronounced upon the woman and temporal consequences that were pronounced upon man, as the woman would bring forth children in pain, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then regarding the man, his curse was, cursed is the ground, verse 17, for thy sake in toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Moses Lard and other such characters or commentators say that this curse that was pronounced upon the earth, that this is included in the all creation that looks forward to the revealing of the sons of God. Now the problem that I have with that view is answered by Whiteside in his commentary. He said, where did anyone get the idea that death came upon animals and vegetables as a result of Adam's sin? Upon what did the animals and fish feed before Adam's sin? And on what would they have continued to feed had he not sinned? Any living thing that becomes food must die, whether that thing be animal or a vegetable. Now, I believe that answers this point that Moses Lard makes, that the creation itself, talking about the earth and all that's involved with it, looks forward to the revealing of the sons of God. I fail to see that. And my reason is, as presented by Whiteside, is what is it that the earth really looks forward to with the revealing of the sons of God? Is that an anticipation, as the premillennialist concludes, that the earth is someday going to be some kind of utopia? That really can't be, at least in my judgment. What the writer is talking about when he speaks concerning the creation, looking for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, then what is the creation? Another position that seems to be acceptable is that Paul is talking about humanity. Paul affirms that the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Well, he's not talking about vegetables and animals. He's not talking about thorns and thistles. What is he then looking or speaking of when he speaks of the creation that shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God? Well, as we go back in the text to verse 17 and 18, he is talking about those who are children of God, who shall be delivered into glory, which shall not be compared with the sufferings of this life. Well, what is that? What is it that this creation, if we understand it to be identifying those who are people, who shall look to the glory of the children of God? Who is that? Who looks forward to that? Christians do. Now, granted, though suffering and death and decay are not peculiar to Christians, it is the Christian that shall be liberated to the glory of the children of God. He's the one who can look toward heaven, where he can escape those things that pertain to the sufferings that are presented in life. Now, maybe you'd like to comment on that. David? All right, true. Now there.
If Christian is his creation, what? And we still look forward to heaven.
Okay. I want you to do some more study on the expression creation in verses 19 through 22. And in 23 through the next few verses, I want you to study about how that the Spirit makes intercession. And then in verse 29, discuss some about this foreordination.
How dare you start to discuss 1 minute to go? Is there any way that by the creation he's really referring to the entire universe and that he's simply being poetic here? When he's basically poetically saying the universe itself is on the edge of its seat waiting for God to bring the whole matter to a conclusion?
Some have suggested that. I've read that. That's basically Moses Lard's position.
Now, I've never read other people's commentaries on it. I've always just sort of taken that. Take what I'm saying with a grain of salt, because I admit I don't know either. But that's always what my gut feeling has told me, is that he's simply being poetic here in saying that the entire universe is on the edge of its seat waiting for God to bring this whole matter to a conclusion. That's the kind of the vibe I've always gotten from these passages.
But could be.
It's just a gut feeling. It's by no means am I confident in this, you know.
That's basically
because
the position
it is a different,
of Moses Lard.
Is that his position?
Yeah. And others. Yeah. Not that I have a great deal of respect for.
But you personally disagree with Moses Lard's position?
Do.
Okay.
I do.
Okay.
I do.
You think the creation refers to humanity, not the universe?
Hmm. Because he's talking about those who suffer. And I don't think necessarily the universe, unless he's using poetic
language,
is called
the final destruction of the universe. He delivers it out of its miserable existence, so to speak.
Well,
with the final judgment, that where everything is burned with a fervent heat, all the elements are destroyed, and all that. Is that the delivering of the creation poetically?
I don't know either. The point on the other side of that
is, this creation from that we do